Amen. Thank you. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it's the power of God. Thank the Lord for the message of the cross. Well, it's good to see you tonight. I tell you, if I lived in Greeley, I'd be afraid not to come to church. That lightning's getting awfully close. I'll tell you what, I was thinking tonight, boy, if I wasn't planning to go to church tonight, I think I'd get in my car and go. The Lord was rearranging some furniture up there today, wasn't he? And those storms are powerful, and they kind of reveal to me how powerful God is. And thank the Lord for that. And but great to see you, and glad that you weathered through the storm and are here tonight. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 21. John chapter 21, the last chapter in the book of John. We'll read a couple of verses here at the beginning of the chapter, and then keep your Bible handy. We'll look at a few others in this chapter in just a moment. John chapter 21. In verse 1, the Bible says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. I go a fishing." You know, whenever the Lord is at work, you can just about mark it down that right behind that work, the devil is trying to undo what God just did. Have you ever noticed that? That when God's doing something great in your life or in someone else's life or in your church, whenever you see God working, you can be sure the devil is coming right behind that to try to undo what God has done. These disciples had been with the Lord Jesus Christ for approximately 3 years. Back in the early part of the Gospels, we read where Jesus was at this same Sea of Galilee. And as he was passing by, he saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And now for these 3 years, men like Peter and John and James and Nathanael and others have followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you just stop and think for a minute about the experiences that they must have had? I mean, just to hear Jesus preach would have been a phenomenal experience. Nobody taught like this man taught. Nobody could preach the Word of God like Jesus preached it. And the disciples had the ability or the privilege to come along after the message and say, "Lord, declare unto us the parable. We didn't quite understand what you were illustrating there. Declare it to us." And Jesus would take the time to explain in more detail what he had taught. Imagine the miracles that these men have seen. I mean, they watched Jesus walk on the water. They saw him raise the dead, heal the sick, feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The things that they have experienced have been phenomenal. But now, Peter says, "I go fishing." Now, if you said that tomorrow, if you said to your wife, "I'm going to go fishing," you would mean, "I'm going to take a half a day, or I'm going to take a little time today. I'm going to relax a bit. I'm not going to work. I'm just going to get some recreation. I'm going to go throw the hook in the water, whatever. I'm going to take a little break." But that's not what Peter meant. When Peter said, "I'm going fishing," he was saying, "I'm going back to where I was when the Lord called me. I'm going back to the old life." For whatever reason, we don't know exactly, Peter was burning out here. Peter was weary in well-doing. Peter was kind of frustrated perhaps, and he said, "You know what? I've had enough. I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I was doing before I followed the Lord." In this text, I believe we see 3 very tense moments as we come to Peter and his confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I see this moment of a love of self. A love of self. Peter says, "I go a fishing. I go a fishing." The devil works really hard at getting us to build the me idol. Now we kind of frown, we look down maybe upon people who worship stone altars, or maybe worship some god of wood that has eyes but can't see and ears that can't hear. But you know, we're pretty good at God's people at building the me idol. We worship self. We get to bowing down to ourself, to what we want, to our will. I think sometimes we like to maybe have our own version of the Bible. We like to read verses this way: not thy will, but mine be done. You know, order my steps in my will, and let not thy word have any iniquity over any dominion over me. And we like to say, I delight to do my will, O God. We like to serve me rather than thee. I was reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I came to verse 1 there where it says, this know also in the last days perilous times shall come. And that word perilous means unraveled. And boy, if you look at our world today, it just seems like it's unraveling, doesn't it? It just seems like, no matter if you look at politics or economics or religion or morals, no matter where you look, it seems like everything's kind of becoming unhinged. There's nothing really grounded. There's nothing really foundational anymore. Everything's just kind of unraveling before our eyes. And the Bible says that in the last days, these perilous or these unraveling times are going to come. And I thought, boy, we must be in them, because it sure seems like we're in those days. These are perilous times. But then I read the next verse. And he says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. God, when he points to the last days, doesn't point to crime on the streets. He doesn't point to same-sex marriage. He doesn't point to economic collapse. He says, men are going to be worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Building the me idol. But the me idol leads to the me influence. Notice in verse 3, Peter says, I go a-fishing. They, those in verse number 2 that are listed, these other disciples, they say unto him, we also go with thee. Understand something. Our decisions don't just affect us. And we like to think, we like to convince ourselves, well, it's my life. I can live my life however I please. I'm only hurting myself, you know. I realize I'm making some decisions that you may not appreciate or agree with, but I'll take that responsibility. It's my life after all. But understand something. When we make a decision, we're affecting others. The me idol always has a me influence. Our decisions affect our marriage. They affect our families. They affect other people in the church. They affect the gospel. They affect the witness of Christ in the community. It's easy to follow the crowd. It's easy to follow all those who are worshiping themselves and living for self. It's interesting, in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And when they had all been filled, they gathered up the fragments, 12 baskets left over. And what a tremendous miracle. But a short time later, Jesus in that same chapter begins to get a little more in depth about what it is to be a Christian. And the Bible says in verse 66, from that time on, many of his disciples walked no more with him. You see, they were all in when he was feeding the crowds and when he was doing these miracles. But as he began to talk about discipleship, denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him daily, people said, you know what, we're out. And it's interesting, he said many of his disciples walked no more with him. Disciples. Not the fringe crowd, not the crowd that shows up on Christmas and Easter. Disciples. People at some point in their life had made a commitment to Christ, but now said, no, we're out. And Jesus looked at the 12 and he said, will you also go away? All of us are vulnerable to following the me influence. But the me idol that leads to the me influence always leads to a me inability. Look at the rest of verse 3. Peter says, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. You know, God is not going to force us to do his will. God's not going to force us to follow him. And if we decide, you know what, I'm out, I'm done, I want to serve self, I'm going to live for me for a while, God says, okay. you're not going to catch anything. Because the me idol, which leads to the me influence, always leads to the me inability. For without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. He didn't say, without me, you can do a little bit. You can do some things. No, he said, without me, you can do nothing. I think of a man in the Old Testament by the name of Solomon. Solomon was a man that, in human estimation, had it all. He said in Ecclesiastes 2, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens, and had pools of water to water with the wood that bringeth forth the trees. I got me servants and had servants born in my house. I got me men singers and women singers and musical instruments and that of all sorts. I had possessions of great and small cattle above all that were before me in Jerusalem. Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not from my heart any joy. And then I looked at all that I had wrought, and all that my hands had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There's no profit under the sun. Solomon had wealth, he had fame, he had wisdom, he had success. He had all these things in the world's eyes. But when he looked at all that he had done, he said, you know, it's all vanity, it's all empty. Why? Because he had left God out. He had left Christ out. And God will let us go fishing, God will let us go our own way, but we're going to come up empty. Why? Because we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. Here was the love of self. Listen, no one is emptier than the person who is filled with self. When you're all wrapped up in self, you're way overdressed. And so God says we must put away self, or God will lay aside us. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. So we see the love of self, but secondly, we see a lesson on surrender. In verse 4, it says, but, meaning there's a change coming. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. These men went out, they fished all night, caught nothing. But when the morning was come, you know where Jesus was? Right where they left him. I'm going to tell you something. You can run from God. You can try to get away from God. You can try to do your own thing. But Jesus is going to be right where you left him. Jesus is standing here on the shore. Oh, he's a distant presence. They didn't recognize him. They were looking through the perhaps a marine layer of the morning. They couldn't quite make him out. He was a long ways away. They had put some distance between him and them. And they weren't sure who it was, but he was there. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. As the songwriter Robinson said, we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. What is it today that keeps you from the Lord? What is it that separates you from the Lord? What is it that's come into your life that's created that distance between you and God? Your iniquities have withholden good things from you. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that it will not hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. A distant presence. But notice a discerning perception on the part of John. In verse number 5, then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, the one who's writing this, he saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. A discerning perception. You know, it's hard to completely get away from the Lord. We like to think, oh, I'm not into that anymore. I'm not into serving God anymore. I'm tired of that. I'm going to do my thing. But it's hard to completely forget about Him. You know, maybe some blessings come in our life, and it's easy for us to say, well, it would have happened anyway. It was just circumstance. But the truth is, we know that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We try not to acknowledge Him. We try to deny His voice. We try to turn a deaf ear to His bidding. But John has a discerning perception here, and we see a divine power. In verse number 6, he calls to them. He says, have you any meat? In other words, have you caught anything? And they said, no. They don't know who He is yet. And John says, hey, it's the Lord. Because when He said, cast the net on the right side, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, verse 6, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. So John says, it's the Lord. In verse 7, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all that were so many, yet was not the net broken. A divine power. These were professional fishermen. These men had fished that Sea of Tiberias perhaps hundreds of times. They knew how to cast the nets. They knew how to pull in the catch. They knew everything there was to know about fishing, where those schools of fish would be in that part of the night. And yet they went all night, caught nothing, and all Jesus had to do was speak the word, and the net was full of fish. And you know, sometimes we can labor and beat our brains out, as we say, trying to do God's work, and yet in ourselves, we can do nothing. But God's power. For it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And it's interesting here that this net is filled with fish, 153. Now, what strikes me in this passage is the exact number, the specific number, 153. Because that's very unusual in the Bible. In the Bible, God often uses rounded off numbers. For example, how many people were saved on the day of Pentecost? Well, the Bible says about 3,000. Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. Now, don't you think the Holy Spirit knew exactly how many people got saved? I mean, He had to seal every one of them until the day of redemption. So the Lord knew how many got saved, but He said about 3,000. I happen to believe more than 3,000 got saved, because I don't think the Holy Spirit would have embellished the number. We would embellish the number. We would round it up. I mean, how many were in church tonight? I would say probably about, what, 150, Pastor? About 150 here tonight? I mean, you know, that's kind of evangelistically speaking, isn't it? By the way, why is it always evangelistically speaking? Do pastors never speak? You know, do they ever embellish? But anyway, you know, if I were estimating the crowd, I would kind of, you know, put it up a little bit. But I don't think the Holy Spirit would do that. I don't think He would embellish it to impress us. So I think probably more than 3,000. But He uses a rounded off number. Back in the Old Testament, you see numbers like Abraham and the number of sheep that he had, the number of camels. It says of Job, he had 5,000 camels and 5,000 sheep. Really? I grew up on a farm. That number was pretty fluid when it comes to animals. You know, because animals are born, animals die. I was preaching a men's retreat on a sheep ranch last May in Wyoming. And we were there less than 48 hours and 19 lambs were born. It was amazing. You look out the window, there drops another one. You know, it was pretty amazing. You know, that number of animals on a ranch or on a farm, it's kind of fluid. And yet God says that, you know, Solomon had this many horses. And it's a rounded off number. But here He's specific. 153. So that kind of raises my curiosity. Why would the Holy Spirit be specific here? Why wouldn't He just say about 150? Well, I don't know everything there is to know about this particular subject, but I've talked to some people who do. And I've been told that of all the freshwater and saltwater fish in the world today, You can trace them all back to 153 species. Now, if that's true, then this number is very, very significant. Because remember, Jesus called these men to fish for men. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And now Peter, a few hours earlier, said, I go fishing, not for men, but I'm going back to the boat. I'm going back to the fish in the water. And now Jesus puts this 153 number of fish in the net. And what I think he's trying to say to these men is, look, I want you to be fishers of men, and I'm not willing that any perish. In other words, if 153 species represent all the fish in the world today, what that tells me is God wants every person to be saved. Somebody from every tribe, every language, every nation, every people group. As I said Sunday morning, God's not biased. He's not prejudiced towards certain ones. God wants all to be saved. And isn't it amazing in verse 11, there were so many and yet the net was not broken. Now that's also very significant. Because whenever you look in the Gospels and you find fishermen, what are they always doing? They're always mending their nets. Right? Because the nets were always breaking. The fabric from which those nets were made, it was vulnerable to the water. It was vulnerable to the sun as they would dry out. And so the nets were always breaking. So whenever you find fishermen in the Gospels, it seems like they're always sitting there mending their nets. But in this case, there was this great catch, 153. The net was filled with fish, and yet was not the net broken. You know what that tells me? Whatever God asks us to do, the net isn't going to break. You know, sometimes when the Lord asks us to take a step of faith, we begin to start with, well, Lord, okay, but what about, you know, what if this happens? What if this doesn't work? What if I run out of money? What if someone comes in my way? What if there's an obstacle? We begin to question the will of God. But God says, listen, when you follow me, when you obey my commands, the net won't break. Listen, if God tells you this week that you ought to witness to your neighbors, your first thought might be, I've talked to them before and they got mad and Lord, I got to live next door to them. I don't want to rock the boat. Listen, if God tells you to witness to your neighbor, the net won't break. Look, when you first start tithing, you wonder, is this going to work? I mean, I've just got so many obligations and so many bills and now the Lord wants me to give to Him and I just don't know. Listen, if God instructs you in His Word by His Spirit to begin to give to Him, listen, then that's not going to break. Young people, if God wants you to serve Him in the ministry, then that won't break. I deal with college students. Thane's here. He just graduated from West Coast. Listen, Thane will tell you, you come up to those school bills and you wonder, Lord, how are you going to do this? But I'm going to tell you, when you're obeying God, when you're serving God, the net won't break. God promises it unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. A divine power. Now, once we get self out of the way, and once we surrender, it always leads to, thirdly, a life of service. Now, we don't like the word service. We don't like to serve. We like to be served. It's in our human DNA to be served. We aren't really interested in a whole lot of serving. But we got to remember as God's people who we serve. And that makes all the difference in the world. Because it's not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not unto men. And we see here a supreme preeminence. Jesus invites these men to the shore. And so they come, and Jesus already has a fire there and some fish on there, and breakfast is ready, and so they eat. And look at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. A supreme preeminence. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Now, the Bible is a written document. It's not a video. But sometimes it's important to, in your mind, play the video. Because without the video, you can't understand it. Get the picture here in your mind. Jesus is sitting here with these disciples around this fire. And Jesus turns to Peter after they'd eaten, and he said, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Now those are the words. But when he said the word these, he had to be pointing at something. Right? Now the words don't tell us what he was pointing at. But he had to be pointing at something. So you've got to figure that out. You've got to have a video in your head. So what were the these? Who were the these? When Jesus said, Peter, do you love me more than these? Was he pointing to the other disciples? Peter, do you love me more than these guys? Well, was he maybe pointing to some houses that dotted the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee? Peter, do you love me more than these houses? Who are the these? Well, when I watch the video, I think it's the fish. I think he was pointing those fish on the fire, or maybe some fish flopping around in the nets over on the deck of the boat. He said, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, he wasn't asking Peter, Peter, do you love me better than fried fish? He was saying, was Peter, do you love me more than what this world has to offer you? Because a few hours ago you said, Lord, I'm done. I'm going fishing. Now I got to know something, Peter, because I want to use you. I've got a plan for your life. I've got a good plan. But I got to know something. Do you love me more than what the world has to offer you? Do you love me more than what you can do out there on your own? Do you love me more than these? The summer between my junior and senior year in college, I did an internship up in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And served there in a local church and did that two summers, actually, the summer before and this particular summer. And I was to come back to school in the fall for my senior year about 2 weeks early for football practice. We were going to have those 2-a-days, you know, and stuff. And we were required to get into the dorm by a Saturday night curfew and go to church on Sunday and then start those 2-a-days on Monday morning. Well, I had made all those arrangements with the pastor that I was working for that summer, that I was going to leave on this particular Saturday to get back to college, and all that was set. But I got to thinking. There was this girl, and we had become friends my freshman year. She was a year and a half ahead of me in school, but we had become friends my freshman year. We had gotten to know each other fairly well. We weren't serious per se. We had had a good friendship, and I suppose things were leading to something more serious. But you know, we had become good friends. But I hadn't really talked to her much over the summer. We didn't live in the day of cell phones. We lived in the day of stamps. It had been a long summer. And I got to thinking about her and I thought, you know, she lived in Rockford, Illinois. She was teaching in her Christian school there where she grew up. And I thought, you know, it's not exactly on the way from Minneapolis to Watertown, Wisconsin. But, you know, it's only about 180 miles out of the way. And if I left really early Saturday morning, I could maybe swing by there and see her before I go back for football. So I called her up and I said, hey, you know, and I explained the situation. I said, do you think I could come by? She said, well, it'd be great. I talked to her dad, and he said, yeah, come on, we'll have a little picnic or something, you know. And so, man, I got up 6 o'clock Saturday morning and headed down to Rockford, got in there about noon, and they had a barbecue, and she had invited her siblings, some of them were already married, and their families to come over, and man, we just had a great time that afternoon, playing some games in the backyard, and eating, and just, you know, catching up, as it were. And it was getting toward that time where I needed to get back to college, and I needed to leave in about 30 minutes or so. And this girl and I, we were sitting on the back of my car, on the trunk of my car, in the driveway of 637 Atwood Avenue, Rockford, Illinois. Her dad was just there in the backyard putting the grill away and doing some stuff there. And we were just sitting there kind of talking and you know, last few words before we were going to split up again. And we're sitting there just having a normal conversation about the summer and about, you know, her teaching in the fall and me going back to school and, you know, just normal conversation. When all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I mean out of left field, out of the clear blue, she looked at me and she said, John, do you love me? Whoa. We had been dating for 3 years, but we had not used the L word yet. And when she asked me that question, I froze. I mean, my mind was turning, thinking, what is the right answer to this, you know? And I'm scrambling, I'm hesitating, I'm thinking, my mind is going a million places, and I thought, do I love you? I don't know. I knew I loved football. I mean, I was going back to my senior year. I was in shape. I was ready for those 2-a-days. I couldn't wait for my senior year of football. I love football. Did I love her? I don't know. I love dorm life. My parents lived 1 mile from the college that I went to for 4 years, and I lived in the dorm all 4 years. I love the dorm. I love the practical jokes. I love the camaraderie. I love the horseplay. I loved it all. Did I love her? And I hesitated as all those things were going through my mind. And finally, I looked at her and I said, I don't know. That wasn't the answer she was looking for. Hey, God's asking us tonight, do you love me? I know you love your job, or I know you love your church, or I know you love your friends, and I know you love your hobbies, and I know you love this, and I know you love that, but hey, do you love me? A supreme preeminence. Now let me remind us, no man can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Duplicity doesn't work with God. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. We cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. This must be a supreme preeminence. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And a supreme preeminence leads to a suffering people. Three times Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. Now, if you study this in the Greek, there's an ascending to this in the words. They're not, the English is not as specific as the Greek. And so there's some difference in his answers, but it's an ascending love that he's saying. And apparently Christ is satisfied with his answer. Yes, Lord, I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. And each time the Lord responds with, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Your love for the shepherd is manifested by how you treat the sheep. See, you can't adore the shepherd and avoid the sheep. People say, well, I love God, but so-and-so at the church, I can't stand that person. Whoa, 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 whoa. If you say you love God whom you haven't seen, but you don't love your brother whom you have seen, God says you're a liar. See, a supreme preeminence leads to a suffering people. We've got to get past this notion that, well, I can love God, but I don't have to be in church, and I don't have to be around God's people, and I don't have to fellowship, and I don't have to serve others, and I don't have to do all these things. Whoa, wait a minute. Feed my sheep. And this supreme preeminence, which leads to a suffering people, ends with a single purpose. Apparently, Peter and the Lord are satisfied with their answers to each other. And so in verse 18, notice the Lord goes on and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Now what in the world is he talking about? I mean, it just seems like the whole direction has changed here. What is he talking about? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 19, "This spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." The Lord said, "Peter, if you love me, you're going to die for me." Verse 18 is a prophecy of Peter's martyrdom. The Lord is saying, "Peter, when you were young, you went wherever you wanted to go. In fact, a couple hours ago, you were doing whatever you wanted to do. But if you really love me, then you're going to be willing to die for me." And he's prophesying here Peter's martyrdom. And by the way, Peter was martyred. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, they quote the historian Jerome in that book, and Jerome states that as Peter was crucified and led to his place of execution, he requested that he be crucified upside down. For he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord." And so Jerome states they crucified Peter on a cross upside down, his head being downward and his feet upward. I guess Peter did love the Lord. And you know, Peter seems fine with this. I mean, he doesn't resist at this point. He doesn't say, whoa, wait, can I change my vote here? I said I loved you, but not that much. No, Peter's fine with this. But the Holy Spirit also shows us the human side of Peter, which I'm sure glad for, because we're just like him. In verse 20, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" That's John. "Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, And Lord, what shall this man do?" I love this, because that's how we are. "Okay, Lord, I'll serve you. What's pastor going to do?" You know, "What's so-and-so going to do?" "Okay, Lord, I'll be a martyr for the cause. What are they going to do?" You know, and notice what Jesus says in verse 22. "Jesus saith unto him, If I will thee tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Peter, get your mind off of everybody else. Get your eyes on me. Follow me. You've got a single purpose in life, and that's to glorify your Father which is in heaven. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Quit worrying about other people. Quit worrying about the culture. Quit worrying about churches around you. You follow me. I played my last football game the third week in November, that senior year. It was an away game up in North Dakota at the North Dakota State University. It was the coldest football game I ever played. It was one of those days where you just couldn't get warm. You couldn't get warmed up. You couldn't get your muscles loose. The ground was frozen. It began to rain in the morning, and the rain turned to sleet. By the time the game started, the ground was freezing. The field was frozen. We were outmatched by the weather. We were outmatched by the other team. It was a miserable game. We got beat badly. It's my last game. And I remember we made that long trek back to Wisconsin from North Dakota. And that next Monday, went into the locker room, got my pads and my helmet and my playbook. And got them turned in. And, you know, to be honest with you, I was kind of glad it was over. I'd played 10 years of football, and I loved every minute of it. But, you know, after 10 years, I was kind of glad it had come to an end. I'd still go back and play in some alumni games, you know, and put the pads back on every year in September and go back and play. I played till I was 44 and went to West Coast. I played 1 year against my oldest son in a game, and that was a real thrill. But, you know, I didn't go through two-a-days and weight training, all that kind of stuff again. I was just glad it was over. Semester was almost finished. I was getting ready for my finals. I was looking forward to the spring semester. I only had 8 credits that I needed to graduate. And that was going to give me some extra time to do ministry and travel some. And I was excited about that. And Christmas was coming. And I got to thinking about that girl. So I called her. I said, "Hey, remember me?" She said, "Yeah, what do you want?" I said, "Well, it's Christmas, you know, and I've got some time off, and you've got some time off, and I was wondering if you wanted to get together." She said, "What do you have in mind?" I said, "Well, I've made some arrangements for you to come up, if you wouldn't mind coming up here. I've made an arrangement for you to stay with a family overnight, and I've gotten permission from the college to take you to the Fireside Inn." Now, the Fireside Inn was in Fort Atkinson, about 20 minutes from the college, and it was a kind of an elite restaurant. You could go with special permission for special occasions. You had to follow some parameters, but you could get permission to go. It's still there. I don't know what kind of a restaurant it is today, but it still looks nice. I drove by it last summer. It's still there. But at that time, it was probably the nicest restaurant in that area, and I got permission for us to go. And if you'd come up, we can have a nice evening. So she came up, and we drove to the Fireside Inn, and man, it was great. I had never been there, she had never been there, and we just really enjoyed it. It was everything everybody had told us it was, and just a beautiful atmosphere and wonderful food, and we just had a great time talking, and afterwards we probably were there maybe an hour and a half, probably, maybe close to two, and got in the car, and I was driving her back to where she was staying that night, and I took a detour. Went down some side streets and pulled into the parking lot of Riverside Park, a place where I'd played quite a bit of football. Parked under one of the lampstands and turned the car off, and she looked at me like, "What are we doing?" I said, "I have a question." I said, "Will you marry me?" She laughed. That's not a good omen. She laughed. And she said, "When? When we're 85. We were kind of the brunt of every joke on campus. You know, we've been dating now 3.5 years, and people said, "You'll never get married. You just date the rest of your life." And she said, "When? When we're 85. I said, "No. I was thinking maybe this summer." And she looked at me like, "What kind of a cruel joke is this?" And I reached in my pocket. I was going to do this at the restaurant, but I chickened out. But I reached in my pocket, and I pulled out a square white little box. Took the lid off, and I pulled out a diamond ring. It's exactly like this one that I wear, except with a diamond on it. She said, "Yes." Now, how did she know in December that I was willing to commit the rest of my life to her, when 4 months before, in August, when she asked me, "Do you love me?" I said, "I don't know." How'd she know? The ring. The diamond ring in Western culture represents commitment, doesn't it? That ring costs a lot of money. Costs $100. And you're laughing because you know it was a different era. Gas was 28 cents a gallon. I was hanging drywall in college for a construction company making $1.10 an hour, minimum wage, after taxes, 97 cents. My tithe was 9.7 cents. I went to camp when the year I got saved. I told you about last night, at the age of 15. You know how much I paid to go to camp to get saved? Whole week of camp, Monday through Saturday. You know how much it cost when I was 15 years old? $13. $13. Brandon can't eat one meal for $13. It's a different era, isn't it? It's a different day. That thing cost me $100. It signifies commitment, doesn't it? You know what God's saying tonight? Show me the ring. I hear you say, I love you, Lord. I hear you sing, my Jesus, I love you. I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're praying. I hear what you're preaching. Show me the ring. John put it this way, my little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. God gets sometimes, I think, weary with our words, our rhetoric. If you know these things, happier if you do them. He wants to see the ring. Do you love him tonight? He sure loves us. And because he loved us, we ought to love him because he first loved us. Let's show him the ring. Let's bow for prayer. Lord.